I'll be back in Revelation chapter 11. We got into it just a little bit last week, didn't have time to really cover it, but we were talking about the two witnesses that are going to be on the streets of Jerusalem for 42 months and going to be there as pretty much in the place of a prophet. You can think of their ministry being much the same as an Old Testament prophet. So we'll be looking at them today, but before we get started, let's go ahead and we'll go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll be looking into this. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings, Lord, and we thank you for the day that you've given us. And Lord, we thank you for the ability that we have to come together and to study your word and to fellowship with one another. And Lord, I know that just things around us is a little bit gloomy right now and things like that. I know we're tired and all. And I just pray, Lord, though, that you would just help us today, Lord, to turn our attention, our focus on your word. Help us, Lord, to consider it, to learn from it, to grow from it, Lord. Pray that you guide me and help me as I attempt to teach your word, Lord, that you would help me to say the things that are needful and keep back anything that shouldn't be said, Lord. And Lord, I just pray that you give me clarity of mind, Lord. And Lord, I just pray, ask you that you please be with the other classes as well as they're going on now. And Lord, just continue being with our church, Lord, and bless it and just work through us and in us, Lord. Thank you so much for all you do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, so as we consider where we're at here in Revelation, we looked last week at the angel with the little book, and John ate the little book, and that's just kind of humorous to say, eating the little book. But anyway, he was digesting the word of God, so to speak, the things that he was to say and to proclaim. And then in the beginning of chapter 11, we saw that John was told not just to eat the book, but now to take a reed and to measure the temple, measure the people around the temple and all of these things, showing great hope for the people of Israel, for the Jewish people, that there would be another temple because it was destroyed at that time that John was writing this. There would be another temple there in Jerusalem. There'd be worship once again. And so as we get down to verse number 3, that's pretty well where we left off. I know we've, like I said, we've covered just a little bit of this, but we'll look at it just a little bit more today. Probably not anything too difficult today in what we're looking at. Pretty self-explanatory, I believe. But we'll discuss a few things in this. So, Revelation chapter 11, verse number 3, and it says, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth to devour and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of the prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all the plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves, and they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entereth into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them, and they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour there was a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly." And so here we find about God's two witnesses in the time of the tribulation. And I believe that these two witnesses had their ministry in the first half of the tribulation period. Last week we looked at the second half of the tribulation period, where the Gentiles would trod the land of Israel and of Jerusalem underfoot for 42 months, which is 3.5 years. Here we have a different 3.5 years. These aren't both the same time period. And we found out in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, that the tribulation period is split into two parts. 7 years, two parts, 3.5 years, and 3.5 years. Okay? I will say, just kind of as a bit of a disclaimer, it is a possibility that there is overlaps between what we're looking at in this particular time, that it may not necessarily nicely fit in a 3.5 year period, that the ministry of the two witnesses may start a little ways into the tribulation period, and it may end a little past the halfway point. I'm not entirely certain, okay? So just kind of putting a disclaimer there. But there is no doubt whatsoever that it is a 3.5 year ministry that they have. And, excuse me. And so anyway, they are there in Jerusalem to do the ministry of a prophet. Now, all the way through the Old Testament, as we've seen, the prophets of the Old Testament, their purpose, their job, was to warn of coming judgment and to turn people back to God. That was their purpose. And so we often associate prophets and prophecy with future telling and predicting all these things and great signs and wonders, that kind of thing. It's not necessarily the main job of a prophet, but it is to warn of God's judgment if the people don't return back to God. And so in typical fashion of the Old Testament, these two will be there in Jerusalem warning the world. We're going to be telling all the world that God is bringing judgment, and for them to repent, for them to turn away from the Antichrist at that point in time and turn back to God. Okay? And so this is going to be their message that they're bringing out, is that the world has followed the wrong God. They have followed a false Messiah. They have followed a false God. And so they will be preaching many of the same Old Testament messages. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what the Old Testament was preaching. That's what even John the Baptist was preaching. And so they're still going to be preaching that same message and telling them the kingdom is at hand, because it's not going to be long at all at this point in time before the king comes, before Christ comes and sets up his kingdom. And you don't want to be allied with the wrong side at that time. And so they will be preaching this message. But it tells us some interesting things about these two witnesses. We talked about a little bit last week in verse number 4 about the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And that is a reference back to Zechariah chapter number 4, where it goes into detail about the candlesticks and about the olive branches here. But the idea there is that they are a light. They are a light to the world. Even the olive trees were a source of the olive oil which they would burn, and the lamps that within the temple and things. And so even within the temple, the Jews would have been very aware of this. Within the temple, they had the lampstands outside of the Holy of Holies that lit that area. And so outside of, I believe, the temple at this time, there are going to be the two olive trees, the two lampstands, giving light to the people as they're coming and worshiping at the tribulation temple, still following the Old Testament laws, all these different things, and they're going to be preaching Christ. They're going to be preaching his kingdom. They're going to be preaching his coming. But it tells us not only that, by the way, it's specific about the days, and something that was pointed out in one of the books I was reading this week was that whenever it talks about the judgments and things that were coming on and the times of the Gentiles, it referred to it in 42 months, right? 42 months, 3.5 years, different things like that. But whenever it talks about the ministry of the two witnesses here, it actually breaks it down to days. And it tells us that it was 1,203 score days, 1,260 days, 3.5 years. And the interesting part about that is that whenever it was coming to the part of judgments and things like that, God was looking at it in months and years. But whenever it was talking about ministry and a witness and testimony, he broke it down to each individual day. And so it just, I don't know if that's significant to you or not, but to me it was interesting that God would break it down in that way and look at it on a day-by-day basis whenever it was talking about the ones who were ministering and the ones that were seeking to call people back to him, rather than the ones that were actually the times of judgment there. But anyway, in verse number 5, it tells us that if anyone tries to hurt these two witnesses, then they are capable of sending fire forth from their mouths and killing them. Now, that's going to be pretty wild, right? I believe this to be literal. I believe they're actually going to be able to send forth fire. And honestly, could you imagine just being a witness to that, seeing that? Because at that time, there's going to be the technology and everything. You'll actually be able to see someone get fried by the flames that proceed out of these guys' mouths or they try to attack them. They're sending in the police. They're sending in all these different ones to come and take out these two witnesses because they are preaching against the government, basically. They're preaching against the Antichrist. And so they're going to be sending forth all the governments and militaries and everything. And everyone who tries to attack them is going to be killed with flames, with fire. That brings us back to the idea of it was either Elijah or Elisha. I believe it was Elijah whenever they sent the king after him. Or the king sent the soldiers. And they send a company of 50. And he said, if I be a man of God, let fire fall from heaven and consume these. Going. Next group, same thing. Next group, same thing. Finally, one of them come and said, we know you're the man of God. Please don't kill us. And begs him ahead of time. He's like, okay, well, I'll go with you. Kind of changes things a little bit there. But similar idea here is that literal fire came down and consumed them. It'll be literal fire that goes out and consumes anyone who tries to do them hurt. And so it says, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. And so this is a literal event that's going to happen. There's going to be the two men. They're going to be preaching. They're going to be prophesying. And people are going to hate them. Okay? And to get a little bit of an idea of it, you can imagine in your minds, even if someone would go out and be street preaching and things, even to this day, there's always going to be people who come and mock and ridicule them. There's always going to be people who don't want them there. There's been many people who've been put in prisons because of that or given fines and different things for going out and proclaiming the gospel in public. Now, think about it. After all Christians are gone, whenever judgments begin falling, whenever nations are against nations, whenever there's all the warfare, the famine, the pestilence and everything, and they are preaching about God's judgment coming, they're not going to want to hear it. Even if you look back at the Old Testament prophets, how many of the Old Testament prophets were imprisoned because of their message? Jeremiah spent plenty of time in prison because of his message. Even what I was bringing out there a moment ago with Elisha, they were coming after him. The king was sending soldiers after him because of his message. And so they've always hated the truth. They've always hated any kind of a message of God holding men accountable. And so as they preach that message in the tribulation period, they're going to be hated. There's going to be many that try to attack them, and they are going to get fried like a piece of bacon. That's what's going to happen to them. Sorry about the analogy. Yeah, they're going to get smoked, huh? And so anyway, that's what happens there in verse 5. But in addition to that, we find even another reason why they are so hated. In verse number 6, it says, they have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. So not only can they send out fire from their mouths to devour their enemies, they are able to shut up the heavens so that it doesn't rain. And this is a time when there's already great famines going on. There's already a lot of destruction. They're able to shut up the heavens so it doesn't rain. We find Old Testament prophets did the same thing. Elijah, in fact, did it for 3.5 years. And so it says they have the power for 3.5 years to shut up the heavens that it doesn't rain. Then on top of that, it says that they are able to turn the water into blood. And we found already a third of the water was turned into blood, but they're able to do that as well. We find that Moses was able to turn the water into blood in the Old Testament. And although the servants of Pharaoh were able to turn water into blood, there wasn't one of them that can turn blood back into water. There wasn't one of them that could reverse what God had done or what God's prophet had done. Same thing's going to be going on then. So they'll be able to turn the water into blood. They'll be able to kill with the fire that proceeds from them. They'll be able to shut up the heavens that it doesn't rain. And it also says that they will be able to send forth plagues. We see here in the end of verse number 6, smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And we can kind of see right now why they would be hated for this, because honestly, we're kind of in the middle of a plague maybe a manufactured plague, but we understand some of the fallout from plagues and what the effect that it has on society, on minds and governments and all these different things. And so they're even going to be able to send forth plagues on the earth. So there's going to be diseases, pestilences, all these different things going forth into all the earth, and probably 24/7 news coverage of these two crazy guys on television. Okay? And so people are going to be hearing their message, but they're going to be hearing as well that they're responsible for the destruction that happens on the earth. And they'll probably get blamed for a lot of things that is not even their fault. Although they're able to fry a person like a piece of bacon, although they're able to shut up the heavens for rain and they're able to turn water into blood and to send forth plagues, there's going to be a lot of things going on during that time that we've already read about during the seals and the trumpets that wasn't their doing, right? A lot of it was man's doing. And so probably in a way, they're going to be the scapegoat for a lot of society's ills at that time, because everything's going to be blamed on them, somewhat similar to what it has been done to Christians down through the ages. Do you realize how often Christians and Jews both have been the scapegoat in society? That's one of the reasons for the Holocaust back under Hitler, is that the Jews became the scapegoats. Every social ill that happened, they were the ones that were blamed for it. You go all the way back to the time of the early Christians, and Nero about burnt down his own city. Guess who he blamed it on? He blamed it on the Christians. They became the scapegoat for it. With all the destruction and things going on in the tribulation period, and these two guys proclaiming these things with these great supernatural powers, they'll probably get the blame for a lot of what's going on. And so as this is happening, people are going to hate these two men. There is going to be a hatred for them like has never been seen before, and they are just going to be proclaiming the word of God. That's what they're going to be doing. And so the longer they do it, the more they're hated. And so that's why they're trying to be killed off in here. But in verse number 7, it says, "And when they shall have finished their testimony." That's an extremely important part there. Because up until this point in time, no one was able to harm them. Nothing was able to harm them whatsoever until they were finished. And the reason I point that out as being important is because this teaches us as well God's protection for his own, that there is nothing that can harm you or any of God's people until he allows it. God sets the time constraints. God is in control of these things, right? And so in whatever circumstance that you're in, if you are following God and you're doing his will, he is watching over you, he's protecting you, and he can save you, he can protect you until the time for you to go home, I guess you could say. Until the time that the ministry is finished. I've said oftentimes, even with being here in Ireland, I definitely, my life's never been threatened, but I've said oftentimes that I'm here as long as God wants me here. Regardless of immigration, government, or anything like that, I'm here as long as God wants me here. And that brings great comfort to us. But we see in these two witnesses here that nothing could touch them until their ministry was over. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. Remember, I've already built up and showed you that they are going to be extremely hated, right? Many people have already tried to kill them. Many people blame them for all the ills in the world at that day, for every pestilence, every plague that was on the earth at that time. They're going to be blamed for it. And so finally, whenever their ministry is done, when God says, okay, that's enough, then they're going to be allowed to be killed. By the way, just going back for a second on something I haven't covered yet, just the fact that they are there is showing God's mercy. It's showing God's long-suffering. Because even during tribulation, even during a time of judgment, he still has put his witnesses there, giving people another opportunity. And by the way, if people weren't able to be saved at that time, if people weren't able to turn to God and to follow him, to trust him at that time, those witnesses wouldn't be there. How dumb would it be for God to give to put the witnesses there if there was no possibility whatsoever of anyone else being saved? Right? It would be similar to in Moses' day, whenever Moses built the ark. Excuse me, not Moses. Excuse me. Brain fart. When Noah built the ark. That was a bad one, wasn't it? But anyway. Yeah, I was testing you. I did that completely on purpose. But anyway, whenever Noah built the ark, he built it large enough for many more people besides Noah and his family to get in it. He preached and he taught and he warned for 120 years and was a witness to him during that time. And although only he and his family got into the ark, was it possible for anyone else to have been saved out of that? I believe wholeheartedly they could have been. There could have been plenty of more people to get on the ark, but they refused, right? And so it's not a matter of whether or not God extends mercy, it's whether or not people accept it. And so still during this time, they're going to be extending mercy. By the way, we find in other places as well that their ministry is much more fruitful than what Noah's it was. There were many people who were saved underneath the preaching of these two witnesses, as well as the 144,000 that are sent forth to be witnesses in the earth. So there's going to be a multitude saved during this time, but there are going to be a multitude as well that are hardened and hateful toward them. And so that brings us down to where we were at in verse number 7. And it says that whenever their time of their testimony is finished, that the beast out of the bottomless pit is going to rise up, and he is going to wage war against these two men, and he is going to be able to overcome them and kill them. Okay? And so the idea behind this is not necessarily that we're going to see some kind of a dragon climb up out of a volcano or out of some kind of a hole in the earth, and he's going to come out and wage war against them. But whenever we find here the talk of the beast in the book of Revelation, the beast refers to the Antichrist. And by now, I believe that he is empowered, he is indwelt by Satan himself. He is basically the outer workings of Satan upon the earth, empowered by him. God allows him now to wage war against these two and to overcome them. We're going to find more about the beast in chapter number 13. But anyway, as he wages war against them, guess what? He now becomes the international hero because of the hatred that people had for these two witnesses. So consider this just a minute. That all of the world's been watching them on television. They've been primed by all the news agencies about how wicked and how awful and how much trouble these guys make. And no one has been able to touch them yet. And then here comes their counterfeit hero, the Antichrist. And he comes and wages war against them. He's already rose to a place of power and prominence in the world. He's already there governing and ruling and admired by all of the world. And now he's finally the one that's able to deliver humanity from these two oppressors and tormentors. I believe sometime around this same period, that is whenever the battle of Gog and Magog will take place, where the Antichrist and the European Union, basically his coalition that he is ruling over, the revised Roman Empire, is going to be able to beat Russia. Okay? Russia and the communist allies. And whenever that happens, then that's going to be that threat that's going, is going to neutralize the Middle East, because the Middle East is going to be depending a lot on Russia. They already are. The Russians and Saudi Arabia and some of the Middle Eastern allies, they are somewhat of a coalition. When Russia's going, these guys over here will be a lot less brave, right? And so he is ascended in power, and his final, the cherry on top here, is beating these two witnesses that were unable to be destroyed by anyone else. And so he now is going to step forth. I think this will be the time at the midpoint of the tribulation, or right around there, where he steps forth and proclaims himself to be God. And he's going to say that he has overcome the evil ones here. He has demonstrated that he is able to overcome them. Okay? And so anyway, can't put that exactly, but I believe this is some of the things that are going together at this time, and it's bringing his ascendancy to where he comes to the place where he can go into the temple and claim himself to be God. And then it won't be long after that he turns himself against the Jews, because guess what? He no longer has to be buddies with the Jews because he has ascended in power to the extent that it doesn't matter anymore. He's ascended to power to the extent that the Russians, the Arabs, none of them are a problem. He's going to be more powerful, more in control, and the Jews will be non-consequential to him. The problem will be that the Jews will actually be standing in the way. They're going to be going from being an asset to being a hindrance to him because they are still worshiping God. They're still looking for a Messiah. And so as they are loyal to God instead of to him, they become a problem. And we're going to see that he starts persecuting them in chapter number 12. And so back to verse number 8, we find that after he kills them, verse 8, that their dead bodies shall lie in the streets of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And verse number 9 tells us that the bodies are left laying for 3.5 days. This is how much the people hated them, that they didn't even bury them when they died.
What's the significance of Sodom and Egypt? Like, I know, we know it's Jerusalem, but why do they call it that?
He calls it that because it's characteristic of who they've become. And so if you look at Sodom, you see the vice of Sodom. Oh, yeah. And that has crept into Jerusalem. Okay. If you look at Egypt and just all of the extravagance and everything of that time, that's something else that has come in. And so it would have been a huge insult to the Jews to be compared to Sodom or to Egypt. Because in the Jewish mentality, Sodom and Egypt were both like the pictures of evil, of wickedness. Because, of course, Egypt had them enslaved, and Sodom was destroyed by fire and brimstone from heaven, so you didn't want to be likened to either of them.
It's just funny, all the spiritually they are called this. Mm-hmm. You know what I mean?
Yeah, so it's highlighting their spiritual condition.
Yeah.
It's saying you're just as wicked spiritually as Sodom and as Egypt, even though you are still Jerusalem. And so it points out even that it is the city where our Lord was crucified, so it brings out the violence as well. So it is a place of violence. It's a place of just all of the sinfulness, all of the wickedness just kind of rolled into Jerusalem. And so the Jews thought, hey, we are God's holy people. We are his chosen people. And now as this prophecy is coming out, he's saying, they are wicked. And especially under the rule of the Antichrist at this time. Because really what has happened at this time, that the Jews have welcomed the Antichrist with open arms because he's able to come and he's able to make this peace treaty with them. And so they're saying, okay, we're going to use political means. We're going to use all of the our bargaining, our negotiating abilities, all of these things to get our temple. Because this is what the Jews have been trying to do for 2,000 years. Since the temple was destroyed, they've been wanting to rebuild it. Even to this day, they have everything already created and already in storage in Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. You can go and, I don't know if you can go in and tour it right now or not. You can see pictures online where they have all of the altar, the candlestick, and all of these things already made for the temple. They've already got all the supplies laid in warehouses, ready to build. The only thing they're waiting for is permission to build on the Temple Mount, which right now at that place has a mosque built upon it. And so the Muslims and the Jews have fought over that Temple Mount. And so they're just waiting for the time where they can build on the Temple Mount and build their temple, reinstitute all of the laws, all the sacrifices, all the Old Testament worship, the priesthood and all that. They've got the priest set aside. They've got the priest's garment set aside. They've got everything waiting for that, and they have for years. And so whenever the Antichrist comes along, he's going to say, I have a way that you can build your temple, that you can resume your worship, that you can do all these things. And essentially, they make a deal with the devil in order to be able to worship. This is what they do. And we find similar things going on in the Old Testament, where kings were, instead of trusting in God and depending on God, they were using their own abilities to leverage and bargain and persuade and diplomacy and all these different things to get their way.
So will they knock that mosque down and build a new temple there?
There will be a new temple built. I can't guarantee the location.
Are they going to, strike a deal with these boys and say, no, that's okay, we'll all become one?
Well, there's a possibility. I don't think that they'll become one because they've always been separate all the way down through. there's a possibility of them just moving the location of the temple a little bit and allowing them to build it in the same general vicinity. And that might be what ends up happening, is that there is a bargain that's struck there and saying, okay, you can build it right beside of the mosque, and you have the mosque and you have the temple side by side. They may bulldoze the mosque. They may accept an alternate location and say, okay, this wasn't actually the Temple Mount. We have made a discovery, and it's actually over here. But anyway about it, there's going to be a temple in that's going to be built, and worship will resume. The sacrifices will resume, the feasts, the festivals, all the things that you read about in the Old Testament, they'll be doing it again in the tribulation time. But it's going to be because they struck a bargain, they made a deal with the devil, so to speak. And in all of that, it works out well until you realize that deals are only as good as the person you make it with, and the devil is a liar, the father of it. And so anyway, they're going to find out that they made a deal with the devil that is a lie. He's going to break his promises, and they're going to regret their deal. And so anyway, that's what I was going to say there a minute ago. I forget now. It'll come back to me here in a minute. So anyway, verse number 9, and they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And so everyone is going to be celebrating. We'll find that in verse 10. And they're going to be observing these bodies laying in the streets, not suffering them to be buried. They're going to allow them, kind of like in the old days, whenever they would do public crucifixions and public hangings or public execution in some way, that they would leave the bodies on display as a deterrent. Somewhat the same way, they would have the bodies of these two laying there, and it's going to be preached as a deterrent to anyone who was following them, right? And so it's going to be extremely hard to be a Christian in those days. It's going to be extremely hard to be a believer in those days, because they're going to say, of course, there's already going to be many of them have been martyred during this time, but they're also going to see, here's the ones that you were following, and they're dead.
Chop, chop, square.
What is it?
The chop, chop, square.
Yeah. So, verse number 10, and they shall dwell on the earth and shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another because of these two prophets, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And so we have hell's version of Christmas here. I think I mentioned that last week. They see the two dead bodies there and they're so happy to get rid of them. Notice it says these two that tormented them. They consider them to be tormentors. And so they said, okay, they're dead now. We're so happy we're going to have a celebration. Bank holidays. We're sending presents. We're sending gifts. We're buying things. We're putting parades on in the streets, fireworks, streamers, confetti, everything because these two are dead. The world's going to celebrate it for 3.5 days. And it says, by the way, going back to verse number 9, because verse 9 and 10 go together, says that all people of all nations shall see them. This comes back to the technology of the technology to communicate that we have today. Because up until recent times, I brought this up before, up until recent times, we didn't have the ability for all of the world to see something like this. This is actually something that was mocked and ridiculed by skeptics for years, because they said the bodies are going to be laying on the street for 3.5 days. And the entire world is going to see that? How's that going to happen? There's no way to get information. It takes us months to send letters across the sea. It takes us all kinds of time to get messages around. So how in the world is all the world going to see and rejoice for 3.5 days? And then we had television. And then we had internet. We had telephone. And all of a sudden it makes it clear. It's like, oh, that's how it could happen. That's how the entire world can observe it. That's how the entire world can be aware of what was going on in Jerusalem. Because if you think about it from a context of 100 years ago, okay, whenever technology was much less advanced than what it is today, if something was going on in the streets of Jerusalem, how long would it be before we knew about it? How long would it be before they knew about it in America? How long would it be before they knew about it in Africa or South America or Australia? It took a lot of time for things to travel, and it didn't have an effect on other places near as much. He's like, that's our problem over in Jerusalem, right? But now with the way that things are going, like that, there's a terrorist attack in London. Guess what? They know about it in the jungles in South America before nightfall. Messages travel fast. Not only that, they know the names and the pictures of the terrorists. They know what all was going on. They have live streamed images. They get to see everything happening. And so if there was a terrorist attack that happened right now, heaven forbid, if there was a terrorist attack that happened right now, before the flames were extinguished, it would be broadcast worldwide. Right? And so technology has made this possible. This is showing us even more so how close it's coming. Because the technologies that were not around, the things that were impossible to have happen just a short time ago, now commonplace. Things that previous generations said that's impossible. It's like, yeah, we do that every day. And so anyway, they see him laying dead. The entire world, whole world, all of it celebrates because of how much this event has been broadcast. Not only this event, but their ministry as well has been broadcast. Everyone is aware because these are the ones that tormented them. Right? But it says in verse number 11, and after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. So they're probably gathering around and they're watching them, they're celebrating, and some of them are probably saying, we're going to have to do something about those bodies before too long because they're going to start stinking here. Right? Like Lazarus, by now he's stinking. And as the crowds are gathering around, as they're having their festivals here and sending their gifts and all these different things, all of a sudden someone notices it when it moves. Life comes back to them and they stand on their feet. Now everyone's afraid because they've watched them. The entire world has witnessed them being dead for 3.5 days. And now they're there standing. And this will probably be broadcast because just like today, the way the media works, there will be some camera that's going to be focused on those bodies as everyone's celebrating. Around the clock, news reports and all this, and all of a sudden as they're reporting and telling about what a party and how happy they are that these guys are dead, they stand up. Not only do they stand up, it says that there is a voice. It says they heard the voice, by the way. They heard the voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither, and they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. So all of this is seen, all of this is heard. They hear the voice from heaven. They see them stand up. They see them rise into heaven. Now, how does the Antichrist explain this one? Makes it a little bit more difficult, right? But if you remember back whenever Jesus told the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, that the rich man opened up his eyes in hell being in torments, he begged Abraham to send Lazarus back to his family. Tell his brothers so that they didn't come back, right? Or not that they didn't come back, that they didn't enter into to hell where he was at. And Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. If they don't hear them, they won't hear though someone rose from the dead. Right? Here we have two people rise from the dead. Everyone sees it. Everyone hears the voice from heaven. Is there a great worldwide revival that takes place after this? Are there multitudes that get saved because they see this? No, they harden themselves even more. It says that their enemies beheld them. In verse 13, it says, the same hour was there a great earthquake. By the way, earthquakes are often associated with judgment. But anyway, the same hour there was a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. By the way, in the grand scheme of things in Revelation, 7,000 seems like a rather small number. I mean, as I was reading through them, like 7,000, it's like we've been seeing millions and billions of people. But 7,000 in Jerusalem die. And it says, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. So they were afraid, and for a moment in time, they gave glory to God. Doesn't mean that they turned to him. It doesn't mean that they believed in him. It doesn't mean that they worshiped him. But for a time, out of fear, they gave God glory. for a time they did. Now, as Kev said, there is a difference, because how often is it that whenever tragedy strikes, people get spiritual all of a sudden? What happens here? Tragedy strikes and they get religious all of a sudden, and as soon as the tragedy goes by, right back to where they used to be. This is what happens with thieves. And so verse number 14 says, "And the second woe was past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly." So it gives us a little glimpse of what's going to happen here. There was going to be three woes. The second one is over, and now we're going to be going into the third one. The third one is the one that contains the seven bowls or seven vials, and this is the one that wraps everything up. This is the end of it. The last trumpet contains the seven vials, and they are God releasing his wrath upon the world, and it is what God uses to prepare the way for Christ's return and his kingdom. Now, I do want to go back to one thing here about these two witnesses, and it's the idea of what their identity is, okay? Because this is something that's been debated and been discussed for probably since it was written, of who is the two witness, or who are the two witnesses going to be. There's many different opinions of it. Some people say that it was Moses and Elijah, because the miracles that they do is very similar to what Moses and Elijah did, with withholding water with rain, turning water into blood, with bringing about the plagues and different things like that. And so a lot of people have the idea that it was Moses and Elijah. A problem with it being Moses is that Moses already died. The Bible clearly says that he died, and the Bible says that it's appointed to man once to die, and after this, the judgment. And so he would have to die twice. Now, I guess you could say that Lazarus died twice. So that is still a possibility, right? A few of the people that Jesus raised from the dead ended up dying twice. So that's still a possibility. But there's a little bit of a difference between him raising someone from the dead just a few days after they're dead, or them being reincarnated 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years later, right? And so that seems highly unlikely to me. They say it was Elijah because Elijah was carried away in the whirlwind and he didn't see death. He went straight to heaven, right? And another one that had the same thing happen was Enoch. And that Enoch was translated. He went straight to heaven and didn't see death. And they said, okay, two people recorded in the Bible that went straight to heaven, didn't see death. Apparently God had a plan for that. He's going to send them back later on. And then they will die because it's appointed a man who wants to die. And they haven't died yet. But also they were types of Christians that will be raptured without seeing death. And so whenever Jesus comes back, there's going to be an entire generation of believers that don't die. I'm hoping I'm one of them. I'm not looking forward to dying. I don't necessarily want to stay here forever, but I'm not looking forward to dying either. And so still these arguments don't really hold up. So the idea of whether it's Moses or Elijah or Enoch, I don't think any of those are likely. Just to be honest. And by the way, just being transparent, I've argued in the past that it would have been one of them. Okay? I've changed my mind. The reason being that I believe that these are two witnesses that he will raise up, not that he's going to bring anyone back from the past. Okay? And one reason I believe that is because of the way that the prophecies of John the Baptist were handled. Because the Bible tells us in the Old Testament that there would be one that came before Christ, that Elijah, would come before Christ, right? And so whenever John the Baptist came to this earth, people went and asked, "Are you Elijah?" He says, "No, I'm not." Obviously, he wasn't a reincarnation of Elijah. But Jesus later on actually says that John the Baptist was the fulfillment of that prophecy that Elijah would come before Christ. Because John came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. He came working in a similar way of Elijah. And so I believe these two witnesses are going to be two new prophets that are raised up the same way that Elijah or John the Baptist or Moses or any of the rest of them were. They're going to be called up for that specific time, empowered in the way that the Old Testament prophets were. And by the way, the prophecies of those two witnesses never says anything about their identity, who they are. And so I'm just kind of covering this and what I believe about it, that I don't believe that it's going to be a resurrection or reincarnation of Old Testament prophets. I don't think that necessarily it's going to be that they just descend from heaven and appear in Jerusalem until they're done and then they're taken back up. But instead, it's going to be someone that God raises up specifically for that purpose. Something exciting about that is that it's very possible that those two witnesses are alive today and are on this earth today as we speak. Because if the rapture and the tribulation is as imminent as we believe it to be, I believe these people would be alive right now. Something else interesting about it is if they are alive right now, they're not Christians. Because had they been, they'd be up in the rapture. They wouldn't be in the tribulation time. So it's very possible two people are there and are alive today, and God will do something miraculous in calling them. Could be very possible, much the same as Saul of Tarsus and his Damascus Road conversion. That may be what happens to these two after the rapture of the church.
You don't think these would be two witnesses that God sends during that time?
I don't believe that it would be.
Because of just the supernatural stuff that they do.
Well, as far as the supernatural stuff that they do, there was plenty of Old Testament prophets that were just mere men who were born, grew up, and God gave them the power and gave them the abilities for a specific work for a specific time frame. And so it's going to be similar, I believe, to that. It'll be actually men that grow up. I may be wrong. I'll always put that disclaimer in there. I may be wrong. I can't be dogmatic about it because many people have other opinions and probably people smarter than I am.
Same about the names for them. I mean, what's the point? It's pointless to even argue that. The Bible doesn't say anything.
It doesn't say. We're not going to know. But as I said, I don't think that he is going to send down one of the, I guess in a manner of speaking, not to be irreverent or anything, but God's big enough he doesn't have to recycle. What I mean by that is he doesn't have to bring one of them back up. He's perfectly capable of raising up a new one. As far as sending someone down from heaven, clearly they die and they resurrect, so it's at least going to be human. And they are seen as being men, not angels, right? And so it's possible that God's going to just send someone down here for that specific time and purpose, but I think it's even more possible with the way that he handled the prophecies of John the Baptist and such, that he's going to raise up two new prophets at that time. A similar office as John the Baptist preparing the way for Jesus. These are going to be the two prophets, once again, preparing the way for Jesus coming in his kingdom.
Are they going to be Jews?
Yes, I believe so. I believe they'll be Jews. They'll be in there at the Temple Mount. And basically, as I said today, they're going to be unbelieving. Mm. But after the rapture of the church, something's going to happen that's going to turn them and they're going to believe, and God's going to give them, I believe, the revelation and the message that they need to preach and going to empower them to preach it. And so I believe that's the way it's going to work. I'll leave some wiggle room there just in case I'm wrong. Just in case it does happen to be Elijah and Enoch. That's actually what I used to argue for, because it made sense to me that Elijah and Enoch, they were taken out. The only two in Scripture that were taken out without dying. So, hey, it just makes sense that God pulled them out, kind of saving them for a later date. But as I said, God doesn't need to recycle. He can raise up a couple more. If he needs to, he can turn a tree into a man and put him there. Literal olive tree, a literal candlestick, right?
Sorry, do you think that these two witnesses would be people that, two that would have already been known to not believe? And therefore, it has more of an impact when they start leaving.
Well, that's something I definitely don't have enough information to make any kind of conclusion on. I have no idea if it would be someone like, I know you have a lot of these rabbis and scholars now and different things that are prominent on media and things. I don't believe it's going, I can't say I don't believe. I don't know that it would be someone like them. Because I think the miracles and the signs and wonders are going to make a lot more impact than what them going from being atheist or an agnostic or whatever to being a believer. I believe it would have more of an impact. Not sure, but so it could be, may not be. I know in the grand scheme of things, most of the people that God has used throughout Scripture were nobodies. The couple examples that we can find to the contrary would be Moses, which was raised up in the Pharaoh's household. And so he would have been a prominent person at that time. But of course, he would have been gone for 40 years from the scene and kind of forgotten about. Him and the Apostle Paul. Because Paul was Pharisee of the Pharisees, he was well known. And so that was a dramatic conversion. Other than that, we have fishermen and tax collectors and farmers and priests and things like that. So for the most part, God uses nobodies.
But well, these two witnesses, right? They, you look at verse 4, okay?
Mm-hmm.
These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing God of the earth.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Talking about who they are, basically.
Mm-hmm.
Does that mean they stand in heaven before God constantly? Does that mean how would you interpret that? You know what I mean?
No, I don't believe it's
do
a thing.
Do you think it's just they stand on earth? What's the name? It says that they stand before God.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean?
I see it more along the lines of with the picture of the candlestick before the Holy of Holies in the temple, where you had the Holy of Holies represented God's presence on the earth. The candlestick was outside and it illuminated the Holy of Holies and things. It stood before God in that respect. And so it was between man and God. And so these two candlesticks here, I believe they are the ones that are between man and God at that time, that Christ is getting ready to come, and they are kind of the in between, I guess, man and God. They are trying to call people to God. And so in that respect, that almost, I don't know if it would be right to say it or not, but almost as a priest, that they were the ones who were to man on God's behalf and to to God on man's behalf. Yeah, they wouldn't be priests in that regard, but just the idea of them being between man and God
right.
at that time. And even in order of events, they are also before God in that they are there immediately before his return. But in verse...
olive trees representing Jews, you know?
Israel is often represented as an olive tree. I don't know if I could. I don't know on that one.
Okay.
Especially with it being two olive trees, you could see it as being the divided kingdom. But by this time, Israel is no longer divided, so I don't see any need for there being two on that. I'm just thinking out loud at the moment. But like I said, oftentimes the olive tree does represent Israel. I don't know that it does here.
Right.
I'm flipping back to Zechariah chapter 4, which is where it's referencing here. And specifically in Zechariah 4, verse number 2, it talks about the candlestick. And verse number 3, it talks about two olive trees by the candlestick. Okay? And I read this last week, but I'm not going to read the whole thing like I did last week, but I'll read just a couple verses. It says, "And said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick, all of gold, with a bowl on the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof." And so verse number 11, "Then answered I and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side? And so two olive trees, and he asked, what are they? And so the answer in verse 12, and I answered again and said unto him, what are these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? So there it's showing the olive trees as being the source of the oil, the fuel for the lamp, okay? Because they used olive oil for lamp oil. And so the reason the connection between the olive trees and the lamps was that the olive trees produced the oil that lit the lamps. And so the two olive trees in Revelation being the source of the oil and the lamp, the light that goes forth.
Yeah, and then verse 14, yeah. It says, then said he, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth.
Okay.
And that's sort of like a reference, verse 24. Two anointed ones, mm-hmm.
Yeah, two anointed ones. And so chapter 11, verses 3, 4, and down through is a fulfillment of those prophecies in Zechariah. And still, I don't believe that this is anyone who stands before God in heaven, but instead it is the idea that they are as I said before, sending out the light, so to speak. The light is seen as truth, as the word of God, all of these things, and so they are sending it out before him. They are bringing glory back to him.
So these two boys are going to be standing, these two witnesses are going to be standing in front of the temple, basically,
yeah.
As a witness.
Yeah, symbolically, yeah, they're going to be, they're literally going to be standing there, but it'll be symbolic as well, because even in the temple, the candle stand was to light up the holy place. And so it was to illuminate God, and to bring attention and clarity upon God, and so that's what these guys are doing as well, is they're standing before God, putting light on him, showing the world who God is. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I know.
As they approach to the temple,
so
to speak.
I wrote down Zerubbabel and Joshua down here, the two anointed ones.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know why.
I'm not sure on...
I don't remember why I wrote that.
I'm not sure about Zerubbabel. Joshua was one of the priests, not Joshua that fought in Jericho, but there was Joshua... And Zerubbabel were both priests. And Joshua, I'm trying to remember his ministry. Joshua ministered just before judgment at a time of, I think it was just right before the captivity. And so maybe Joshua and Zerubbabel both were the priests right before the captivity that were warning before the captivity. I'd have to look it up. I'm just trying to go by memory. And so to bring that into Revelation, we're finding that they are the ones standing right on the brink, right on the verge of the judgment that's coming whenever Christ comes. And they're all going basically into captivity in lake of fire and hell and everything. And so they're kind of the ones that are right before Christ's return. And just like the other ones were right before the judgment that came. And so they were just kind of, it's showing the, just this entire illustration here is showing how soon, how quick, how close the end actually is at this time. And at that point in time, people have no clue. They have no idea how close they are, just like the people in Israel went to bed at night thinking everything is great, and the next day they were in Assyria, you know, carried captivity. Kind of similarly here, you know, they're prophesying, they're showing, hey, this is getting ready to happen, and I brush it off. And so they're right before as it's getting ready to come about. And so, anything else? Okay, I'm going to read just the last few verses of this chapter. We're not going to really get into them any today just for sake of time, but I just want to read over them, and we'll be looking toward them next week. And it says, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned, and the nations were angry, and thy wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give rewards unto the servants, the prophets, to thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in the temple the ark of the testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. And so we have the seventh and final trumpet that sounds, and the voices that ring out say, it is time for Jesus to take what is his. It's time for him to become the king, the ruler of all the nations of the earth. Because up until this point in time, Satan was the prince and the power of the air. He was the one who ruled and reigned. He is the God of this world at this time. But Jesus is getting ready to take possession of what is rightfully his. And so all of heaven celebrates because Jesus is getting ready to take possession. And the way that he has to take possession is by force, because the devil's not going to give up willingly, and the men of the earth aren't going to accept him willingly. And so that brings in the seven last judgments, and as he pours out his wrath and cleansing upon the earth, and that'll be the vile and bold judgments that we're not going to read about for several more chapters, actually. We're still kind of in this in-between area. But that's where we get to. Jesus, in this final trumpet here, initiates the process by which he takes ownership, possession of the earth. All heaven celebrates, and all of earth gets angry. So that's where we'll be at next week. So anything else? Okay. Well, let's go ahead and we'll go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll take a short break, and we'll dive back into the book of Matthew. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings, and thank you, Lord, for the scripture that we've looked at today. Lord, we're so thankful, Lord, for the repeated message throughout your word, Lord, that you've always extended mercy, Lord. You've always been long-suffering, Lord. And Lord, we also see that time is short. Help us, Lord, to be faithful and be serving. Help us, Lord, to be patient and waiting on you and allowing you to do that which you are about to do, Lord. Help us, Lord, not to grow weary, not to faint, not to quit, but to remain faithful. Lord, be with those who aren't able to be with us here today. And Lord, just be with the needs around about us. We thank you so much for all you do. In Jesus' name, amen.